Alexander James, 8 pounds, 11 ounces, and 21 and a half inches long, if I got it all right. So pretty big kid, actually. I was bigger than Kenneth, anyway. That's all I can compare it to. Kenneth's only 7'6", I think, and 19 and a half inches. So anyway, they're not here today. We went over to see Karen in the hospital yesterday, and she had, at that time, all intentions of coming out, as she said, and not sitting at home or anything like that. But when your mother comes down from Edmonton, and you finally do get home, and as Brad, I think, said this morning, the baby kept him awake about 5 hours last night, you quickly end up changing your mind on your original intentions, I guess. So that's why they're not here. And we are happy, though, that everything's going well for them. And everything's on schedule, I think, for Wednesday night at their place. Brad said this morning not to think we have to change anything. They want everybody over on Wednesday night there. So, okay, I think we're all set to get ourselves underway here. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. We ended up our study last time, as we're proceeding on in our survey history of the nation Israel. We ended up our study last time looking at the things, as far as our diagram on the board is concerned, that are right near the end of the diagram here. The things recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11 and the opening prior to 1 Kings chapter 12. And once again, we finished off last time what is represented on the board by this section here from 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 12. We finished off our survey appreciation of that time of gracious and glorious blessing that God gave to the nation Israel as an interlude between the things that they've been experiencing under the first course of punishment, as illustrated on the board here, in what took place in the book of Judges, what took place in the book of Ruth, what took place in the first 15 chapters there of 1 Samuel. Our diagram once again illustrates that downhill apostasy and degradation that was taking place during that time. And as you well know from what we've talked about and what we've seen in the past and what this diagram illustrates, when things kind of bottom out down here, that's when the second course of punishment was deserved to come upon the nation. Samuel, once again, we went over those details back in chapters 8 through 15 there in 1 Samuel, puts the nation, or tells the nation that they're in a position of deserving that second course of punishment. And then God, once again, beginning in 1 Samuel 16 there, tells Samuel to go out and to anoint another whom he has chosen, one after his own heart, to be Israel's king, taking the kingdom away from Saul and going to give it to this individual, turns out to be David once again. But in God doing that, it's like God lifting Israel up on the base of his mercy and his grace to them, not on the base of the contract. Once again, the law contract called for the second course of punishment, but as God spelled out to Moses back in Exodus 33, as is set forth a number of times in God's dealings with Israel, his mercy rejoices against judgment. And even though they deserve the second course of punishment, he lifted them up by his mercy and by his grace and exalted them. And under David and Solomon's reign, in 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 12, Israel is given what I entitle an interlude of glorious and gracious blessing, in which God accomplished a number of things. And one special thing, once again, which sits right in the middle there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he makes a contract once again with David that sets forth the mechanics of his Jehovah-ness and the mechanics of his grace that the nation will receive. That'll be the means by which they're going to get that kingdom, and the means by which they're going to be what the Abrahamic covenant calls for. And we spent our 4 or 5 weeks, whatever we've been on this section, at least 5 weeks, I think, we spent that entire time really zeroing in on that Davidic covenant issue in 2 Samuel chapter 7, making sure we appreciate the significance of that covenant and what it contracts for in the outworking of God's plan and purpose with the nation Israel. Everything that takes place here in 1 Samuel 16 through 1 Kings 12, it all revolves around that Davidic covenant. And there are so many things we could have examined there and spent more time on. I indicated to you last time how that all the details that are given to you here in that section regarding David's battles and David's campaigns as he delivered Israel from their enemies and everything, and the way in which he did it. If you were to, for example, put a brief map on the board, let this be the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea over here, and let this be the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, down to the Dead Sea here, and let this be Jerusalem and so forth. If you were we're to go through this period of time here, and I'd encourage you on your own to do this. It's fascinating studies to pursue on your own in connection with this. But if you were to go through and you were to map out David's campaigns and see what he did when he delivered the tents of Judah and everything around Jerusalem from the oppression of the enemies, the Philistines especially and so forth, that had been, of course, oppressing them under the first course of punishment there. When you see the deliverance of the tents of Judah first, the taking of the city of Jerusalem, therefore, and then the expansion of David's campaigns out and everything to deliver Israel and to push the Gentiles back from her borders and things along those lines. All those details are given you not only because they historically took place and it gives you a graphic appreciation of the measure of the interlude of glorious blessings and so forth that God gave to Israel at this time, but sitting once again in that Davidic covenant, as David comes along and explains that Davidic covenant and explains all it's wrapped up in Adonai Jehovah and fleshing himself in David's seed and having the kingdom once again that God's covenant to David and his seed at that time. David describes mechanics once again of which the Lord puts all that into effect, and the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of that end of the fifth course of punishment, the last installment of the fifth course of punishment, when the oppression of the Gentiles have once again put Israel in a position much like in David's day, but actually on a much greater scale, and they've taken the land and everything, and their goal is to exterminate Israel off the face of the earth and put her name, as the 83rd Psalm says, in no more remembrance amongst the sons of men, and things like that. The Lord comes back and he fights the same kind of campaigns that his father David fought. He's going to come once again, and we've seen in past studies the map and the route he takes coming up from the south and everything. And he crosses over the Jordan River where the memorial stones are laid there by Joshua there when he parted the waters of the Jordan River. And the Lord will come in and do what Zechariah 12 talks. He'll come in and he'll fight for the tents of Judah and deliver them first, just like his father David did. And then he'll come in once again, and his feet will land upon the Mount of Olives there, and he'll come and he'll take the city of Jerusalem, and he'll claim that for himself, put his escutcheon of victory on that thing, like the 68th Psalm described. And then he'll go fight once again in a course of battles like David around, and in the valley, and he'll have the nations once again come together in that valley of Jehoshaphat there, and he'll wreck the carnage once again in that valley and destroy Israel's enemies at that time. He's going to do what Isaiah 28 says. He's going to do his strange work just like he did it through David in David's day. Same kind of battles in Mount Perazim and down in Gibeah and so forth. Same type of thing. You can go in Isaiah there, you can see the footprints, so to speak, and the tracks of the man of sin and his armies as they come in. And they're doing the same thing as the Philistines and the others did when they fought against David and so forth. And all those details are given to you there to have an appreciation for that beyond just the historical fact that they took place. And the same thing really under Solomon there, and the things that took place under Solomon with his royal reign once again over Israel, and the Gentiles coming, and the Queen of Sheba, and all this. Israel had a foretaste of functioning as a kingdom of priests at that time. And the honor and glory that comes into Israel is going to be received and given in its fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ, after being the man of war like David, is the man of peace and sits upon that throne there in Jerusalem, and his suppliants are going to come from beyond the river of Ethiopia just like the Queen of Sheba did. And they're going to bring their glory and all this business in. And they're going to take his laws out just like they did. It's like a foretaste of that under Solomon. I simply say that to you folks. I want to just give you an understanding of the fact that there's so much more we could have examined. And I find myself biting my lip at times and not saying things that we could easily look at, not taking the time to go over things, and keep on reminding myself we're doing a survey here to get us an overall grasp, an overall appreciation of the outworking of God's plan and purpose of the nation Israel. But I throw these things in, as we've done them in the past and everything, to let you on your own study some of these things out and gain a deeper appreciation for them, and hopefully you're taking me up on the offer, so to speak, in doing those things. But now we come to the time where we need to get ready for the time when the second course of punishment did come upon the nation Israel. And that's why we ended up last time with a glance at 1 Kings chapter 11. And now we'll spend the time in this hour, most of it anyway, going through some of the details here in 1 Kings 11 and gaining an appreciation for the fact that this interlude of mercy and grace and a glorious blessing that God had given to the nation, it started to come to an end. Apostasy started to come back into Israel. Unfortunately, King Solomon was the very means by which the whole thing was brought back in. And therefore, the spiritual declension situation that existed back here under the first course of punishment began to come upon the nation and be attractive to the nation and grasped by the nation at this time here. And that's why the diagram here shows things curving down once again. Then we quickly go through a degradation descent, and very rapidly. And the rest of the account there in 1 Kings, once you get to chapter 12, we'll start detailing the second course of punishment, and you'll go through the rest of 1 Kings dealing with the second course. You'll open up in 2 Kings chapter 1 with the readiness for the third course of punishment to get it underway, and the rest of 2 Kings is just going to take you rapidly right through the third, fourth, and to the opening installment of the fifth course of punishment. So what we're going to have here, so to speak, as the diagram goes on, is 1 Kings 12 all the way down here to 2 Kings chapter 25. And that's in the historical account, all the book of Kings ends there in the 25th chapter with the fifth course of punishment coming upon the nation. And that's the route of everything here, and that's what the historical books of Joshua through 2 Kings are going to take us through. And what we need to do once again now is put ourselves in the position for appreciating the coming of the second course, and then our survey will take us through these next succeeding courses that we go along here. By the way, I have the summary sheets for what we've covered here right now, 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 12, in this interlude of mercy and grace. And this chart, by the way, is reproduced on a page of the summary sheet, so you'll have this chart and everything, and you can use it through the rest of the study up until the time when the fifth course begins, and you can see all these things laid out for you. Come on in, Maggie. We're just getting ourselves underway here. Okay, that brings us up to speed, I think, and let's open it with a word of prayer. Thank the Lord for the time we have. We'll begin looking here in 1 Kings chapter 11 and get ourselves ready for an appreciation for the arrival of the second course of punishment. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the time to examine these matters. We appreciate being able to function as a pillar and ground of the truth. We appreciate having your word before us. Some things that we oftentimes have a tendency to take for granted. The possession of your word, a building to meet in, safety and traveling coming out here today. We give you thanks for all these things and pray we'll make the best use possible of the time and the privilege that we have. Give us insight and perception, therefore, as we handle your word, and allow us to handle it accurately and not impose any human viewpoint upon what we have before us, but let us just understand and appreciate what you have to say, and let your word be the final word on the matter, and adjust our thinking and continue our edification, therefore, by the intake of Bible doctrine. We thank you once again for the time and give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading here in verse 1. Like I said, we touched upon this last time in the last few minutes of our session, to bring ourselves to the point of where we are right now that we've just reviewed. And what you got here in 1 Kings chapter 11 is the description of what took place that brought an end to the interlude of glorious blessing and brought the second course of punishment upon the nation. I said we're going to begin reading there in verse 1, and we'll in just a minute. I want you to cast your eyes down to verse 9 for a second, and I want you to recognize that verse 9 describes God's response to what the first 8 verses describe Solomon and the nation did. And what I want you to see is in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore..." And in view of Solomon's disobedience and the degree of it as described in those 8 verses, and the Lord's provocation to anger in accordance with it, "Wherefore," verse 11 says, "the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant." Now, what I'm going to want us to see today, the main thing I'm going to focus upon, is that what the Lord is declaring he's going to do there in verse 11 is part of the second course of punishment. That, once again, all these courses of punishment, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and everything are coming out of what's back here in Leviticus 26 as part of the law contract. The first course of punishment is sitting there once again in verses 14 through 17 of Leviticus 26. And what we're going to see here today, the beginning of it anyway, is that verses 18 through 20, I believe. I may be wrong on that last verse there, but we'll double check when we get back there.
is what the second course of punishment is describing the second course of punishment. And what I want you to see, as we're going to, like I said, we get to it there, is that what's declared there in verse 11 is part of what comprises that second course of punishment. It's not the total thing, but it's part of what comprises that second course of punishment. And therefore, what the Lord's doing here is he's declaring to Solomon that the second course of punishment is coming. He's going to bring it upon the nation. Notice, though, as we'll see in more detail as we get down there, but just take a note of while you're here right now. Verse 12 says, notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. All right? The second course of punishment, therefore, was not going to be brought upon the nation at the time that Solomon was living. God is going to bring it once again. Not in his days, but in the days of his son. When Solomon dies, and his son, according to the Levitic covenant, therefore takes over the throne, the second course of punishment he brought in his days. That's why, therefore, I've got this interlude of mercy and grace going from 1 Samuel 16 all the way to 1 Kings 12, including, therefore, the things described here in 1 Kings 11, because the second course isn't going to commence, therefore, until you get to the 12th chapter. Solomon dies, and his son takes over, and then those things are brought. Okay, we'll see that once again, but like I said, what I'm after you have the appreciation for right now is that this 11th chapter is describing the demise of that interlude of mercy and grace and the arrival of the second course. Verse 1, therefore. But King Solomon loved many strange women. And just take note of the fact that the word verse begins with the word but. You know, anytime you come across the word but, but's an adversative conjunction. Anytime you come across the word but, what's going to follow is adverse to what's just been said. And therefore, you expect a change, usually, or you expect to hear something that's not good in view of what you just heard. And that's the case right here. That some pretty good things were described regarding Solomon and Israel's status under Solomon in chapter 10, especially. It's the chapter that recorded, for example, back in verse 13, the Queen of Sheba coming and everything, the foretaste of the kingdom blessings, with Israel functioning as a kingdom of priests, all the prosperity, all the riches, once again, that Israel had. The issue of verse 23 kind of sums the whole thing up back there in chapter 10. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart and everything. And there's some pretty good things, therefore, described. But verse 1 of chapter 11 starts off. And therefore, you expect now to hear something adverse to what has just been said. But King Solomon loved many strange women. And that isn't good. As it goes on to describe, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall you come in, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. All right. Adversative conjunction once again begins verse 1 of chapter 11, and King Solomon is focused upon again, but some unfortunate things, some bad things about King Solomon, and he's the one who's going to actually put the nation in the position of deserving the second course of punishment. The apostasy and everything, the degradation, the devolution, and the forsaking the Lord, and the pulling away from him and so forth, is actually initiated by King Solomon himself, which we're being told here now in chapter 11. I want you to notice verse 2 in particular, when it describes what Solomon did in loving all these strange women, and it enumerates those nations there, the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Verse 2 goes on and explains something to us from God's viewpoint. It says, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. There's a referential quotation there from something that was repeated a number of times back there in the law contract before the children of Israel ever crossed the Jordan River, entered into the land. God told them once again, when they enter into the land and everything, they have nothing to do with giving their sons to the daughters of those nations or taking those daughters and bringing them to the sons of those nations because of the very thing that's pointed out there in verse 2, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Sitting back in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 16, sitting also there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. It was given originally once again when the contract was first made back in Exodus. When the second giving of the law was gone over, Moses stressed it again that those daughters of those nations and so forth were not to be fraternized with, if I can put it that way, because of the temptation that'll be there, because of the seductions that'll be there from the satanic policy of evil to get Israel wrapped up once again in idolatry and forsaking the Lord. And Solomon did that very thing. But I want you to take note especially of the way in which this is described. Verse 2 once again goes back, and like I said, it makes that referential quotation to the two references sitting back there in the law contract, Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 7. And that ought to kind of arrest your thinking when you come to that. You know, what that's designed to do, folks, is to get you thinking once again that at this time here, something now is described as going on that's a violation of that contract. And if a violation of the contract is taking place, then according to the contract, curses are deserved rather than blessings. If the contract being violated, then curses are what's to be deserved. And that's exactly what's going on at this time. What you're being alerted to here, as it's presented to you in this way, especially by that referential quotation there in verse 2, is you'll be thinking once again that what's been going on so far and everything, by the way, and this ought also ought to come into your thinking as you've been reading along here, that, like I said, verse 2 ought to kind of arrest your thinking and make you think about that law contract again, but in a different way now. All the time through 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 11, when we come to that point right now, you haven't had any statements like this that come along and describe violations of the law contract. It's been an uncommon thing. When we were back here in the book of Judges, about every 6 or 7 verses were coming along and describing a violation of the contract that was taking place and the Lord being provoked to anger and his anger waxing hot against Israel for this, for that, and for the other things they were doing. The book of Judges was replete with references and indications that the law contract was being violated and the Lord's anger was against Israel. Same type of thing was going on those first 15 chapters there in Samuel. Shiloh was focused upon. Eli's two sons of Belial, were in charge of the whole thing, committing fornication with the women in the door of the tabernacle. And yet references all time and time again. And Samuel, once again, running that circuit around Israel, taking the word there, taking the contract out and pointing out the things that were going on. What I'm saying to you, back here at this time and everything, you had references all the time of that law contract being violated and the anger of the Lord waxing hot against Israel and them experiencing that first course of punishment all the way down. When this interlude of mercy and grace came in and the glorious blessings were given to Israel and you focus attention upon David, you focus attention upon Solomon up until this point here, you don't come across those things. They aren't there. And that's because things are going well and David's following the Lord. And Solomon was doing so in the first part of his reign and so forth. And he sought the wisdom of the Lord. And we just noticed back there in chapter 10 and in verse 24 that all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart, and he was operating on that. And therefore, in here, you're not finding references to things going wrong in violation of that contract until you come here now to verse 2 of chapter 11. And you focus upon Solomon now and something that he did in the latter part of his reign. And now you're taken right back into that law contract thing and you see a violation of the thing. And that's why when you get down to verse 9, 10, and 11, you're going to have the description of God responding to that violation with what the contract called for when they violated it, which was the course of punishment, and they've gone through course 1, and course 2 is on its way there. Something that goes hand in hand with that issue of not seeing violations of the contract is the expression, and the Lord was angry with them. When you get down to verse 9 here, it'll say, and the Lord was angry with Solomon. But you only find that expression one other time in this entire period of time here under David and Solomon's reign. You find it when Uzziah touched the Ark of the Covenant when it was coming in, and the Lord's anger was against him personally for doing that thing and struck him dead. But in a national sense and so forth, you don't find that. It's almost like throughout this period of time, there's not much for the Lord to be angry at. But man, you back here? And the Lord's anger waxed hot against Israel over and over and over and over again. Same thing here. The fact that that was the Lord's major message to Samuel when he raised him up, was the depth and the zenith of his anger that Israel was going to experience at that time, especially that abomination taking place in Shiloh with Eli and his two sons there. But you don't find those expressions here. But now you come to them at the end in chapter 11. And what that's designed to do, folks, he's been following along and everything like that, and you're following along with an appreciation for the way in which God's dealing with his people based on that contract back there. You realize, therefore, that what's going on now, once you're thinking again about that contract and how God's going to have to respond to Israel on the basis of that thing. Verse 3 and down through verse 8 here describes what the outcome of what Solomon did now in violating the contract. Verse 3, he said he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Exodus 34 and verse 16, one of the referential quotations involved in what verse 2 said, God said, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And the verse 3 says, his wives turned away his heart. God wasn't lying or making up things up. The very thing he said was going to take place took place. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, there it is again, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. All right, once again, verse 3 down through verse 8 is telling you what Solomon did in view of the violation of that contract and the fulfillment of what God said would take place if that aspect of the contract was violated, and it all took place. Verse 3, once again, and down through verse 6, especially focus upon the personal effect of that upon Solomon. But verse 7 and verse 8 goes on and describes the fact that he passed on that abomination and that apostasy to the nation itself. It wasn't just it didn't remain a personal thing with him. Look at verse 7 here. Man, it's already 2:30. We're gonna fly, and we don't know how. Verse 7 says, then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Now, it's very easy, folks, to just read that verse and not really think of the depth of what's going on and the corruption that is being passed on to the nation in view of what Solomon did here. These weren't high places that were only for his wives that he's accommodating to go and worship these strange gods that they came out of. But by putting this thing, especially that high place for Chemosh that's described there, by putting that thing where he did, he wanted the nation to be involved in that. He wanted the support of the nation in connection with that worship. I want you to see that with me here. Once again, look at the description of where this thing is. He says, then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. Also note the fact that these idol gods here with their various names are repeatedly referred to as the abomination of so-and-so. You know where that comes from. That's coming right, once again, right back here, not necessarily in chapter 26 of Leviticus, right back here from that law contract in which God described what those things were from his perspective. Those things were abominations in his sight. He's a jealous God. Those are abominations in his sight. And that's his viewpoint. You're being directed here to think about what's going on with Solomon from God's perspective. Those wives, once again, back up there in verse 1, may have been physically beautiful. Probably were. But that wasn't the issue. The issue with Solomon is doing what God said to do, and to look upon those women as God described them to be. God didn't come along and say they were bad looking. But God came along and described what they were and what they came out of, and what they would do, and how Satan was going to utilize them in his policy of evil. And that's what Solomon failed to look at And then he became trapped in the snare there of the policy of evil. And the same thing now with going after the Ashtaroth and Milcom there in verse 5. They're the abominations of these nations. And building this high place and everything, God wasn't upset with the architectural structure of the thing. He was upset with what the whole thing was all for, what's going on in the thing, and what it was designed for and everything. And Solomon's building this thing as a public place, not just for the particular wife who came out of Moab. And this is what I want you to see once again. The term abomination tells you that, but more so, the place that Solomon put this high place for Chemosh there in verse 7. The Holy Spirit comes along and tells us the very place where he put that thing. You need to think about that. And I want you to especially think about it, because it's referred to again later on in 2 Kings, when God makes a reference back to what Solomon did, and he calls that high place something. And we'll see it in just a moment here. But once again, note where it is. He built a high place of Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. Now, here's another. I'm no cartographer by any means, but here's another poor map. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea down here. Here's Jerusalem, all right? And that's where Solomon is, of course. And there's a hill which is before Jerusalem. That terminology in other places, it describes it once again for its location on the east. Let's just put it right there right now. That's a hill. At this present time, or I should describe it this way, later on, that particular hill receives a name. Like what? There's some hills around here. There's Mount Robson, for example, and Mount Lougheed, and other mountains around here. We name mountains and everything. This one's described. This one right now is being described for its geographical location, and that's significant because that allows you to understand what Solomon was doing and putting the thing there. But there's a name that mountain is given later on. That's the Mount of Olives. That hill before Jerusalem on these is the Mount of Olives. And Solomon builds this thing on the Mount of Olives. But the main thing to appreciate right now, I'm just telling you, that's the hill which is before Jerusalem. That hill held a prominent place with respect to the geographical situation around Jerusalem there. Everybody in Jerusalem could see that thing. Wherever you were in Jerusalem, you could see that thing. And therefore, anything on that hill was always before you when you were in Jerusalem. And Solomon built a high place there for the worship of Chemosh on the top of that thing. And it was always before Jerusalem. Now, anybody in Jerusalem, anybody come to Jerusalem from the northern highway, from the southern highway, from the western highway, you couldn't help but see it. It was prominent. It's kind of like when you come into Calgary there on the Trans-Canada. All you can see is Canada Olympic Park there. You can't help but see the 90-meter hill and the 70-meter. They just stand out to you there. You got to be blind not to see them. And that's the situation here. You have to be blind not to see this thing. And that's why I said when someone put that thing there, it wasn't just for the wife who was the Moabite. What he wanted was that thing was designed to be attractive to everybody. And think about this for a moment also. Hadn't he already built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem? That thing's exalted above it. That thing is designed to bring the focus, the attention, the eyes of the people in Jerusalem to that thing there rather than the houses of the Lord. Now come with me and look at the Lord's comment on that. Later on in 2 Kings, come with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. What I'm doing here, folks, as I think you can easily tell, is I'm trying to give you a depth of appreciation for the raunchiness of what 1 Kings 11 describes. It's bad. And that's why the second course comes in connection with it. 2 Kings chapter 23. Look with me, if you would, at verse 13. When you're in 2 Kings 23 here, you're between the fourth and the fifth course of punishment. And you're under Josiah. And for a brief period of time, between the fourth and the fifth course of punishment, God had a king named Josiah who did things right, who walked after his father David and kept the contract, both Davidic and the law contract there and everything. In fact, in his day, the book of the law was lost.
It was found by him in his day. That's how bad things had gotten. But he has zeal for the Lord to put things back right. And what you got described in the 23rd chapter here are the things that the Lord did with him to try and turn things around. Once again, God's mercy is giving Israel a chance in view of the reforms, I guess you might say, that Josiah brings in, to not have to have the fifth course come upon them. When you're back in Leviticus 26, remember, every one of the courses says, and if you will not be reformed by me by these things, I'll have to bring the next, I'll have to punish you seven times more for your sins. That's why I call them courses of punishment. What God's doing, he's punishing his people, and he wants them exercised thereby. He's chastising them, and he wants them to get themselves straightened out. And he provides a means for that through every one of these courses. We saw it back in the first course. The judges were raised to provide that means. Once the second course begins, a prophet's going to be raised up, Elijah, to provide the means. Once the third course comes, another prophet's going to be raised up, Elisha, to provide the means. Once the fourth course comes, a king is raised up, Josiah, to provide the means. But Israel goes negative to all the means that are provided there. But anyway, the 23rd chapter of 2 Kings is describing what Josiah did. And one of the things Josiah did was to start tearing down all the places of abomination that were sitting around Jerusalem. And there were more than one. We just read back there in 1 Kings 11, that Solomon built that high place of Chemosh, plus he also built one for Molech. Then he also built one for every one of his wives there. There's a bunch of them that he built, but one was real prominent. Don't know exactly why he's maybe like that wife better than the other ones. I don't know. But he made that one a real prominent one. But look at it here. 2 Kings 23, verse 13. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, notice high places, it's plural now. Not only the ones that Solomon built, plus other ones came along later. Ahaz, of course, is a marvelous one for putting those things up, as we'll eventually get to under the second course of punishment. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. That's Josiah. He defiled them, break in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their place with the bones of men. Notice what Solomon started wasn't gotten rid of until Josiah came along. That's a poor testimony for things that fall after that. That's why the third course comes very rapidly upon the heels of the second, and the fourth comes very rapidly upon the heels of the third. But Solomon built all those high places. But I want you to notice, it says, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption. Well, that's interesting. Solomon didn't call that thing the Mount of Corruption. And apostate Israel worshiping in those things wasn't coming along. Let's go worship in the Mount of Corruption. God calls that thing the Mount of Corruption. That's what it was. An abomination to him was put there, and corruption is describing what it did to Israel. That was the mount that corrupted Israel. That's what Solomon ended up building. He ended up putting something on that mount that turned that corrupted the nation Israel. That's why I told you once again back there, what's described for isn't Solomon's own personal demise. His personal demise led to the demise of the nation. His personal corruption led to the corruption of the nation. And it's because of that that God's response is the second course of punishment. Because the course of punishment are national things. Not just individual things. The nations go into apostasy, and the second course comes upon them. Back to 1 Kings 11. We only got a few minutes here, and we got to try and make a little more progress. 2 Kings chapter 11, let's begin to look at God's response. And the Lord was angry with Solomon once again. There's that term, like I said, that we haven't heard since the day of the judges. And the first part of 1 Samuel. Now it comes up again. The Lord is angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And note the way in which the Lord describes himself there. He's the Lord God of Israel. And what Solomon got Israel worshiping? The gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Zidonians, the god of the Moabites, the God of the Hittites. Solomon, his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and we'll comment on that just a moment if we have time, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. All right, and the rest of the verses here, verses 14 and following, are very important also, as we'll see in just a moment here. But like I indicated at the beginning, what's described for you now in verse 9 and down through verse 11 is the description of the second course of punishment coming upon the nation. I want you to see that with me here. Back in verse 9, when it says the Solomon turned away from the Lord God of Israel, said he did that from the Lord God which had appeared unto him twice and commanded him about this thing. Two times, as recorded back in the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings, God appeared unto Samuel and commanded him about this very thing. I want you to look at the second time he did that. Come back to you with the chapter 9. In verse 1. Second time he did that was after Solomon got done building the house of the Lord there, the temple in Jerusalem. And before that thing was ever set up, before the Mount of Corruption. Or the mount became the mount of corruption with the idol temple and everything on it. Verse 1, it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Very interesting thing here. I'll just point it out to you. You can run with it on your own. The Lord says, my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. He doesn't say my presence will be there perpetually. But I'll always look at it. My heart will always desire the thing. When the fifth course of punishment comes, he destroys that house and he leaves. But under Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he says, my eyes are always on Jerusalem. They're graven on my palms and my heart's desire is for it, and it won't rest until I establish it in peace. His eyes and his heart will never leave it, but his presence would if they violated the contract. And it does. We'll see that marvelously when we get to 2 Kings 25 and deal with the prophets that were raised up at that time to talk about what's going on. But anyway, and if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you shall, in adversative conjunction once again, but here's something adverse to what I just said. If you shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, the very thing that he's doing there. Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and byword among all people. And this house which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land, to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought them forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. All right, look at verse 7 in particular. If you don't follow me, Solomon, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. All right? Now, I want you to come. Well, let's do it this way. Instead of me trying to illustrate, let's do it quickly this way. Come back to Leviticus 26, to the course of the punishment. Leviticus 26. We'll have to close with this and just set ourselves up for finishing it off next time, I guess. All right, the course of punishment, begin there in verse 14. A very familiar passage to you. Course 1 through course 5, going right down from verse 14 following, verse 14 through 17, course 1, just like we've seen, verse 18 there, once again through verse 20, we were correct on that. Second course of punishment, verse 21 through 22, third course of punishment, verse 23 through 26, fourth course of punishment, verse 27 following the fifth course of punishment. All right? The Lord threatens over there in 1 Kings chapter 9 that I'll cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them if Solomon once again and his children violate the contract there. What I want you to see is that what the Lord's doing here, let me reduce the timeline there to this line right here, and let's just let the interlude of mercy and grace here be represented by that dotted line. First course of punishment, once again, has come upon the nation. They get the interlude of mercy and grace there. We're right here now where that triangle is indicating in 1 Kings chapter 11 there with Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 9, the threatening is given and so forth. And then the courses that would follow, course 2, course 3, course 4, and course 5. And course 5, once again, if you'll quickly look at it here, verse 27 of Leviticus 26. And if you will not for all this, all the other four previous courses, hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you also in fury, the zenith of his wrath. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, eat the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I'll make your cities waste, bring your sanctuary to desolations. I will not smell the odor of your sweet, the savor of your sweet odors. And I'll bring the land of the desolation. Your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I'll scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. And it goes on and describes all the things that connect you with that. But the fifth course is calling for the nation to be taken out of the land that he's given them. All right? That's the primary issue in the fifth course of punishment. What the Lord's doing here in 1 Kings chapter 9 is he's telling Solomon, what he's simply doing is when he threatens Solomon for violation of the contract with what the fifth course of punishment calls for, he's not coming along and saying the fifth course of punishment, what it calls for, will start right away. What he's coming along describing is what all those curses, once again, of that contract for violation of it will be clicked in and everything will work right towards that thing. The Lord does the very same thing that Moses does over there in Deuteronomy 28 when he goes through the courses of punishment a second time. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses takes the outline of Leviticus 26 with course 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and he keeps on pointing to the fifth course of punishment. He keeps on describing things, and he says, that's what it'll end with, that's what it'll end with, that's what it'll end with. You'll be out of the land, you'll be out of the land, and the Lord will destroy you off the face of the land that he's given you. And that's what the Lord's doing there in 1 Kings 9 through 11, there with Solomon. He's saying, if you fail, And your sons fail, then the course of punishment will be resumed again, and this will be the result of the thing. And that's what he's pointing out to them, that the course of punishment is going to come back upon the nation. And what he does in chapter 11 now, where we are, and describes the rending of the kingdom from his son, he doesn't deal with the general issue of the course anymore. He begins to deal with the very event that's going to take place as the course is resumed. And that very event is the second course of punishment. And sitting there in the first part of the second course of punishment is the issue of, I'll break the pride of your power. I'm just going to abbreviate there. Break the pride of your power. And that's what the rending of the kingdom does. As I'll have to see next time, because it's 10 minutes off right now. But while you're here in Leviticus 26, cast your eyes to verse 18 for the second course of punishment. And if you will not yet for all this, all the first course of punishment calls for, hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Two major things, two major judgments, punishments that make up the second course of punishment that are added to the first course. One involves the issue of a breaking of the power, which is what's down in the first part describes, which was going on the rending of the kingdom, as we'll see. The second thing involves judgment upon the climate and the weather and everything. Heaven becomes iron, earth is brass, famines and things along those lines ensue from that. That's why when you go into the details of the second course of punishment, a man by the name of Elijah, a prophet, is raised up who stops the heavens for 3.5 years. Doesn't do it for the fun of it, does it because the course of punishment calls for it. He makes the heavens iron and the earth brass for 3.5 years in Israel. He gives signs once again concerning the course of punishment that's going on, what Israel's experiencing. Well, all that we'll begin to look at next time and everything. But the chapter 11 here in 1 Kings is telling the second course of punishment is coming, and God describes the first aspect of it, the first piece of it, the first installment of it. It has two major installments to it. But even before the first, second course begins, we'll deal with it next time. I'll just point it out to you. Those verses that follow in 1 Kings chapter 11, we stopped reading at verse 13, verse 14, and down through verse 25 in particular, where it says, and the Lord stirred up an adversary for Solomon, and the Lord stirred up an adversary for Solomon, and the Lord stirred up an adversary for Solomon. He's bringing the first course back upon them. Solomon does get the resumption of the first course in his day. And then the second course is brought when he dies and his son comes in. Those adversaries, Lord, stirred them up. That's what the first course called for. Border raids and all this, but adversaries on your doorstep? Okay. Well, next time, we'll finish that off there in 1 Kings 11. It's an extremely important thing, once again, folks, to see the transitions to the courses of punishment. And when you see them and everything, and you're alert to them, the terminology, once again, is recognized as it ought to be, you've got the whole, quote-unquote, Old Testament mapped out for you. You get the whole thing given to you in outline form. And all you do is read the details in between and appreciate what's going on. Okay, we'll stop it there. Give you a proper break here between the two services. You got about 10 minutes here. Okay, take a break till 3 o'clock. We'll be back at that time for our second hour.